Friends, we're turning again to John's Gospel, chapter 9, and we begin a series of sermons in this wonderful chapter of the Bible, and we can find so much material here. We'll be here quite a few weeks, and this is the longest narrative in the Gospels on a miracle, apart from the raising of Lazarus, as we see in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And we have here a very wonderful, detailed narrative of a miracle. You see there in verses 6 and 7, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Wow, wonderful miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't get past the first two verses today, but I rather want to introduce the chapter to you to give you a flavour of what we'll see here in the next few weeks. But the first thing, of course, is to reflect on what is a miracle. A miracle, well, a manifestation of the supernatural. A miracle, an intervention into the normal law of God's natural world in a specific act, as we see here. Well, now, the word for miracle in the New Testament is the word sign. Whenever we see a miracle done, we have to understand it as a sign. Well, right at the end of John's Gospel, the Apostle John, in writing there, at the end of chapter 20 and verse 30, we have this. And many other signs, miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs, these miracles, recorded, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So miracles are signs. Well, that's a very important thing. You see, to the ancient world, any miracle, and certainly to the Jews that witnessed many of the miracles of the Saviour, any miracle was a sign. It was a wonder. But for us, the Bible assigns a very specific point to the miracles, to the sign miracles. Not only Christ shows us by these miracles that he is God. Of course, that's one of the important reasons for the miraculous showing of power from the Saviour, to show us that he is God by the marvellous power that he displayed, of course. Then also, of course, they show us the wonderful compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that especially in this miracle. His compassion is shown, the compassion of our God. And then also, of course, it shows us that we must listen to what he says. If he is God and he displays such power, then of course we listen to what he says. That was the same reason why the apostles, and the apostles only, were given such power, so that they might authenticate the message that they were bringing to the people, where the people were to understand, see this power of God. We must listen to what these apostles are saying, and of course what they have written here in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. But the actual miracle itself, as well as for these reasons, also becomes a sign. It signifies certain things. These miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are parables in themselves. Now, of course, the parables of the Saviour were not real happenings. They are stories that the Lord Jesus told to bring spiritual truths to us, and how wonderful they are. But the miracles, they go even further in some ways, because not only did they actually happen, but also they are parables. They teach us so much, as we will see here this morning. The parables in themselves, they show us how God deals with individuals. They show us these signs, these miracles. They show us, indeed, how he deals with individuals, how he saves, how he rescues. Well, the problem here, we have a man who was born blind. And this is God showing us our spiritual condition. The sign miracle shows how God deals with it. And it's all so instructive to us, so useful. And of course, it's often the very thing needed to be seen to make a sinner go to Christ. for spiritual healing. This sign miracle in John chapter 9 is a teaching lesson. We inquire into what the teaching is, what it signifies to us. Especially the lessons are, of course, about spiritual blindness. And if we are to preach the gospel as a church and witness to it as believers, well then we have to inquire into this significant teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ by performing this miracle and teaching us so many things here. We need to know what it is that will lead souls to the Saviour if we're to be a loyal gospel church. And if we are to be loyal to this gospel church, we need to understand this instruction. It is so vital to us. And here we have such detail. Everything the Saviour does here and says is significant and helps us to understand. Well, look at these first seven verses. I'll just pick a few things out. As he was passing by, he saw the man. The man was blind from birth. Now we'll find instruction in all these things. The disciples ask a question. Who sinned? What cause was it that made this man born blind? Was it this man? Has he done something? Or did his parents do something? The Lord Jesus says, not this man nor his parents. That's not the point. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Well, we'll look at the detail of these things. And the Lord says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. His Father that sent him on a mission into this world. And gloriously in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He came to bring light, especially to the darkened minds of the inhabitants of this world. And then verse 6, what detail we have here. When he had spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. We love the ends. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Then we're told what Siloam means. By interpretation, it's sent. Well, if that hadn't been put in there, we might have just looked up our Hebrew dictionaries and found out what Siloam meant. But no, the Holy Spirit has put in here for our teaching that it is by interpretation sent. We see the detail. And he went his way, therefore, in obedience, and he washed, and he came seeing. So much detail. We have some wonderful things to look at here, friends, as we look at these things and pick them out. We look at all this wonderful detail. We also look, of course, at the unusual action of the Lord, as we see there in verse 6. Why did he spit on the ground? Why did he make clay of the spittle? Why did he anoint the eyes of the man and send him off to the pool of Siloam? Why did he do all that? There are other blind people. He just pronounced that they should receive their sight, and it happened. Why this? Why this detail? Well, we ask the questions, and we'll come to this in a week or two as we look at such things and just hint at them here this morning. But friends, there are two things especially that are taught in this chapter. The first thing, of course, is the very nature of spiritual blindness. That's what we see taught in this chapter. Now, as believers, we need to understand this. What is the nature of spiritual blindness? What is it we're up against as we bring the gospel to the poor lost sinners? We need to understand something of that. Well, a lot to do with that. We have such teaching in this chapter concerning the nature of spiritual blindness. And then, of course, in this chapter, we have Christ's mission to give spiritual sight. He'd come to do the work of him that sent him, his Father. And we want to see what Christ's great mission was in this world, what he had come to do and what he accomplishes. Well, these are the things that we'll look at in this chapter. So first, spiritual blindness. This chapter explains spiritual blindness to us. It is a great lesson to us. Well, we see it there in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Well, the lesson's so simple. Born blind, this man is representative of all men. Verse 5, you see there in verse 5, the Lord says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. light of the world, and he cures the man, and he sees. In saying, I am the light of the world, the Lord Jesus is saying, in saying that this man here was there for a specific reason, at the end of verse 3, that the works of God should be made manifest, shown in him. And verse 4, the Lord's saying, I must work the works of him that sent me. Well, there is this opportunity. Well, it shows it is a lesson. These words of the Lord Jesus show that here is teaching. It's not just something that we look at and say, how kind the Lord was. How merciful he was to this man. How compassionate, what power he had. No, we see there's far more here in this chapter, in each of these recorded words by the Holy Spirit. So much teaching for us to understand. The Lord is teaching here just as surely as he is working sign, miracles and wonders. The signs are really very straightforward. Man is born spiritually blind. Man cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see that he needs forgiveness and pardon. Man cannot see his own desperate need. He does not see what God is able to do for him. He sees no need to come to Christ and for help and for cure. Even the Pharisees, friends, they knew that the Lord Jesus was talking about spiritual blindness. If you cast your eye down to verse 40, to nearly the end of the chapter, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Well, now, of course, they weren't physically blind, so they understood, even they understood, that the Lord Jesus was teaching about spiritual blindness. And we are taught that such spiritual blindness does have a connection with sin. We'll explore that, of course. Spiritual blindness is everyone's disease, as is sin. And without a cure, there is no hope. Then there's another matter taught here concerning the Saviour. His mission on earth, why he came. To give sight or light, as we see in verse 5. I am the light of the world. Glorious words of the Saviour. His healing ministry is just part of his mission. Dare I say, it was just a small part of his mission. It is spiritual sight and conversion and spiritual life that he comes to impart. This is all taught in this wonderful chapter. And this chapter is so good at showing us that so many will query Christ's mission. So many will doubt what the Lord does and why he came. Doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can effect such a cure for sin, sick, blind souls. Look there in verse 6. See some of the doubt that there was. He there in verse 6, of course, begins the cure by this elaborate means. And we look at it in a moment as to what that means. And then he did the miracle. It came to pass, as you see in verse 7. The man goes his way, washes in the pool, and he comes seeing. So the miracle is effected. Well, the man knew. Verses 10, 11, they say to him, how were thine eyes open? Well, he answers, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes, said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. So he knew, of course, what had happened to him. But then verse 15, the Pharisees say to him again, well, how did he receive sight? He put clay upon mine eyes, I washed, I do see. Well, it's all so clear. The Lord Jesus had effected a cure, a physical cure, for this man. But, you see the doubt that comes in from so many. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees say, this man is not of God. The Lord Jesus is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Their foolish thinking. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? There was a division among them. Do you see it? There were many that doubted. What was happening? They doubted Christ's mission to come and to seek and to save those that were lost. Well, down to verse 20, the parents say, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. See, they're not sure what's going on. But then verse 30, The man says, "Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Why can't ye believe what I'm saying?" is what he says there. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." But still, they won't believe what he says, and they cast him out of their society in that situation. There will be many that doubt the gospel, many that doubt concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission in this world. This will always happen. Many will not believe. Well, we come to an understanding of that in this chapter. We see some of the reasons why that is so, and we will come to them. This was Christ's mission. Verse 5, to grant spiritual sight, to save the lost. This was his mission. This is why he took on flesh and dwelt amongst us, to bring men out of darkness into his marvellous light. Such a cure enables a man to begin to obey, as you see in verse 7, as soon as the Lord sends him off to the pool. There's no hesitation, there's no querying what he's doing. He's off. He begins to believe that something marvellous is going to happen to him in that situation. And he begins to see what has happened to him, as you see in a verse like verse 11. He can say exactly what happened. This man called Jesus, he made clay. He anointed mine eyes. He said to me, "Go to the pool and wash." I did what I was told, and I washed, and I received sight. You see, this man's beginning to understand what the Lord has done for him. It enables a man to testify of God's wonderful dealings with him. As in verse 15, when the Pharisees ask him again, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and do see." Almost with impatience, such sight enables a man also to truly worship the Lord. Verse 38, when he saw who the Lord was, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Oh, what a change. We can see that this man not only was given physical eyesight, but also he was converted. No doubt about that. Well, friends, there's so much teaching in this chapter. Let's begin to make a start, as I say, just looking at these first two verses here this morning. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, verse 1, it's always a source of amazement that the Lord Jesus Christ takes pity on individuals, or even that he noticed them. He passed by and he saw this man. Well, friends, the examples of the Saviour's compassion in the Gospels, well, they're multiplied to us in these chapters. What we can add to it is only the wonder of it. Because you see, so often such love and compassion was shown while he was in the midst himself of severe pressure and even suffering. So often that seems to happen in the Gospels. On the cross, when the very Roman soldiers were driving the nails into the palms of his hands, it was then that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then in his agony upon the cross, of course, his care for his mother, as he asked his disciple John to take her into his care. Here, if you just look back in the last chapter, chapter 8, you see here what the Lord Jesus Christ had happened to him just before. He had really pronounced his divinity. He says in verse 58 of chapter 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so amongst that severe pressure and even that near stoning, it's then that he passes by and saw a man which was blind from his birth. You see, there comes out all the wonderful compassion of the Saviour. He saw. Now, we could read these words, verse 1 of chapter 9, with hardly a thought. To many of us, we've read them many times before. They're so familiar to us. But look, he saw. He saw this man. This is wonderful to us. Think for a moment the misery that he saw as he looked at this man, the hopelessness. Everything connected to these few words. He saw a man which was born blind from his birth. Well, I wonder what he saw as he looked at that man. If we ask how old the man was, well, his parents were still alive, as we see in verse 21. They say he is of age. You may know that being of age in Jewish society was the age of 13. But clearly this is a grown man, as we see from the way he speaks. But he had been born blind. We imagine the fear and the sorrow of the parents as that child grew and it became apparent that he couldn't see right from his birth. Perhaps their thoughts were, why us? Why is it that we've had to have a blind child? They understood in that society for all sorts of reasons that people became blind later on. But for one to be born blind, it was fairly unusual. And then there was all the difficulty of looking after this child, and as it grew older, of course in Greek cultures of that day, such a child would be left on the roof to die of the elements. Well, passing over all the troubles of a toddler and teenage and early manhood, well, what sort of life would this man have had? You see there in verse 8, the people knew him. He was the one that sat and begged. Well, yes, that was all he could do. There were no modern aids or helps such as we have today. And being born blind, this one has no idea, of course, of any colour or shape or faces, trees, nature, nothing but darkness, uselessness, despair. But we can add to that catalogue of misery, we can add the social stigma of Jewish society, as in verse 2, the disciples say, Master, who sinned, this man or was it his parents? Was that the reason he is born blind? Now this man, as we will look and see in this chapter, seems to be a man of quite great resource. He could get about by himself. The Lord sent him to the pool, but he was not entirely useless. And he certainly seems an intelligent man, especially the way he speaks to the Pharisees. But perhaps that made life all the more miserable for him. With an active mind, he would have felt a great deal of frustration in life, perhaps knowing what he wanted to do and being unable to do it. Only a blind person really could open up these problems to us here this morning, and then only perhaps someone who's born blind. But even then, do not even the blind get used to a situation? And could we not say, well, being careful not to sound callous, but doesn't even one born blind not really know what he's missing? And so make the most of life as they know it and experience it. And of course, here the gospel perfectly pictures man who is born spiritually blind, who, apart from conversion, have no idea of spiritual light that gives such freedom, such joy, such understanding. How so many think that they have all that they could wish for. Well, not in a contented way, of course, but thinking, well, there's not really much else to life, having no idea of what life is really meant to be, no insight into what is really fulfilling and purposeful. Well, man spends his life working, toiling, making himself as comfortable as he can, but to what end? At the end of the day, it's all a waste of time and effort. They stand before God with nothing but a wasted life. Spiritual blindness is the common disease of men without God, without the Lord Jesus Christ, and without his wonderful compassion and wonder-working power. There is no hope. The Lord Jesus Christ sees us. He sees us with all his wonderful compassion, and he sees us in all the misery of our sin and the consequences of it. Now, verse 2. This beggar must have been well known to the disciples. Known to have been born blind. His disciples asked the Lord Jesus, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, friends, you see that they knew something, and they raised this question. This was wretched thinking amongst the Jews of this time. But they had a simple doctrine in that day. If you sin, God is angry. And he will bring temporal judgment to you in this life. If you pleased God, God rewarded you. That was their simple way of thinking about things. And so arose the most appalling dogma of the scribes and Pharisees. If you were poor or sick or in trouble, then sin is the cause. If you were rich and well off and comfortable, then God must be pleased with your life. It staggered the Jews as the Lord Jesus told them such parables as the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember the parable? There was a rich man, no doubt a Pharisee. That rich man that had such rich trappings around him, ate wonderfully day by day, had all that his heart could wish for, and there was at his gate the beggar, whose even his sores the dogs came and licked. And when the Lord Jesus tells the parable that when they both died, the rich man goes to hell, but the beggar is taken gloriously up into heaven. Well, the Pharisees were staggered to hear such a thing. It went against all their thinking that, very simply, well, if you were poor and sick and in a bad condition, it must be some terrible sin, and God is displeased with you. But if you're rich and well off and comfortable, well, God must be very pleased with you, and you're bound to go to heaven. That was their wretched thinking. Now, of course, the question of the disciples was in some sense ridiculous. But nothing is wasted here for our help and our understanding. And the answer of the Lord will be our main concern next week. But let's stay with the question for a moment as we see their question. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the reason we stay with this question is because we do know that there is a connection between all the misery of life and sin. The first thing that may come to mind, of course, about the question of the disciples is this. Though it seems outrageous, yet on reflection, the disciples were not far off the truth. Though the Lord Jesus contradicts them in this specific case, it certainly was true in the general. Our first parent's sin is the cause of all the misery in this world. And that is a very important Bible truth. Of course, Adam and Eve sinned, and death entered the world and all its accompaniments. Sin brought death into the world. And if we think of spiritual death, spiritual blindness is most certainly a part of all that. And if we ask the why, the question about spiritual blindness, the answer is that our first parents sinned. They rebelled against God, and we call that original sin. And by it, spiritual blindness came upon the human race. And the thing is, when many hear about this original sin affecting us all, the objection is raised. Well, if they sinned and I'm infected, how can my sin be my fault? You can almost imagine that the Lord's answer was, well, his parents sinned, that's why he was born blind, that many would say, but that's not fair. Although, of course, that wasn't the answer the Lord gave. We sometimes think that we have no control over our own sin. If someone says, well, my sin's not my fault, it was Adam's fault, it was Eve's fault. If I'm born blind, well, that's not my fault. Well, we might say that. Some will even try it on the day of judgment. But there is one great difficulty with it. There is still one enormous problem, however we look at this. And the thing is, whatever we say, whatever we think, we are still sinners under the condemnation of God. Man born into this world is still born spiritually blind. And without a spiritual cure, a man or a woman will remain in that condition throughout all eternity. And this chapter, along with the rest of the Bible, of course, shows us that there is only one that can help us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to ask another important question that arises here. Is there a connection then between actual sin and physical tragedy? The disciples, along with the scribes and Pharisees of the day, did believe that if someone sinned, then God would punish them there and then. Actually, the question here arose because in those days, it was thought that the child could actually sin in the womb. And that shows us also that the Jews believed that the child in the womb was a real person, and unlike other nations round about them, did not practice abortion. But this case was puzzling to them, and we must be careful not to smile at their question and just say, well, that's silly. That's a silly question to ask. For in fact, though we would deny that it was the parents' fault, yet there is something inside us that always seems to say, when we see illness or this sort of tragedy, we think, why did God do that? Or why did God allow that? Was there a reason? Was there some sin somewhere? Is God angry for some reason? And many, even Christians, can live in fear. And because of their personal sin, they think God will bring disaster on them. Remember Job of old? Job, well, after all the tragedy that came upon him, he lost all his wealth, he lost all his dear children, and then he lost his health. What did he say? He said, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come to me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest. Do you see, Job, all the time he was comfortable, all the time even that he walked with his God, he had this great fear that something tragic would happen to him because of perhaps some sin that he committed. He used to think that all the time. And when it actually happened, though it wasn't any great personal sin of his, we know what happened to Job. This was a great contest there. Satan thinking that Job only trusted God because he was well off and in health. No, of course, we understand something of that. But you see, what is the connection between sin and tragedy? Because we all have this natural fear. We've got to be careful, otherwise God will bring something awful upon me. Even physical illness. Well, we can first of all say, thinking of Job, that in fact he didn't sin in any significant way. Job was magnificent. Job was marvellous. He was a great believer. Walked closely with his God. So it was nothing to do with that, his tragedy. So even though Job thought so, he was wrong. And in verse 3, as we'll see, well, the Lord contradicts their thinking on this matter. And he discounts the personal sin of the parents as having contributed to the sad case of their son. So that is plain enough. Yet still we ask, is there a connection between sin and tragedy? Well, we have to say, yes. But again, we have to trace it back to the first sin. Every human tragedy, illness, death is a reminder of the curse brought into the world because of sin. God cursed this world because of Adam and Eve's sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin makes God withdrawn from us somewhat. As far as the world is concerned, the very withdrawal somewhat of God from it has resulted in the most tremendous disasters and tragedy and illness and, of course, death. That's the process, if you like. In the beginning, God was with his creation. There was no sin. All was perfect. And then sin enters the world through Satan and through our first parents. And God has to withdraw. And the consequences are terrible. In eternity, there will be a time when God will completely withdraw himself from all those that are not his. And the Bible describes that as hell. And be completely with those who have trusted in his Son. And of course, that will be heaven. But even if a person becomes a Christian, he still has to live in this world of sin and rebellion against God. Still have to dwell amongst all the consequences of the curse that comes upon this world because of man's sin. There is a very real connection between sin and tragedy, like this man's blindness. It's not direct in any sense of his sin or his parents' sin, but all tragedy, sickness, war, death, evil, suffering, all reminds us of what happened and what we are, sinners, even if we are forgiven. The reason the disciples ask the question is because we all instinctively know that there is a connection. And in fact, what we see in the world is really only a taste of what eternity will be without God at all. To be separated from him is why we want to bring the gospel message to young and old. Well, there's something else that we, before we finish, must tease out here of verse 2. The disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, here we have the disciples asking the question. The Lord's disciples, frail disciples, ignorant disciples, somewhat, maybe even a little proud disciples. They weren't blind, but disciples nonetheless, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask this question. We have here men who were not physically blind, speaking of a man who was born blind. Their question implies fault somewhere. You feel that the question is asked with a sort of air of, well, there must be sin somewhere in this for him to be born blind, but we are not blind, therefore we are not guilty of some such sin. Now, I think that this can be a very, very real trait in the Lord's people. The Lord's people, for those that have received spiritual sight and for a long time have tried to evangelize, tried to get people to see the gospel message and receive sight for themselves, there can be a feeling that the unbeliever has a fault, that the believer doesn't quite have. We try to speak to the unbeliever of their need to see. We wonder why it is that so often they think other things are more important than the gospel. We sometimes think them stubborn, foolish, unthinking, and of course all those things are true. But we must stop and think. Not that we are superior, that we came to see, but that we were just like that. We were just like that. We also were born spiritually blind. We, before the Lord opened our eyes, were just like that. And so realizing that, we must be so much more sympathetic. We must have a real care, a real concern for lost souls, for those that are spiritually blind. We understand about the fact that man, if left to himself, will never see these things and seek after God and forgiveness. But there is a real problem that shows itself in this question. These disciples felt superior. They felt they were not as bad as the man that was born blind. And this is a concern for all of us believers. There is a danger that we Christians who have been blessed with spiritual sight from the Lord, that we might have a problem with attitude. We think, why doesn't this person see? This gospel I've tried to witness to them, preach to them, bring to them. Why is it that they cannot see? Is it because they don't believe? Or they won't seek God's forgiveness? Not like me. I sought the Lord's help and sight, and God so blessed me. Why is it that this one is still so blind spiritually? Is it because they've sinned? They have not believed or taken time to inquire like I did? Why are these people so blind? It's because they've not taken the opportunity to hear the gospel. It's their own fault. It's sin. Do you see how we Christians are vulnerable to this sort of thinking? Well, of course, I hope I exaggerate here. Yes, I do. But it's there. As the disciples asked the question, it was, we have a superior air. We are not blind. But you see, as the Lord passed by, he is immediately struck by this man's plight and has compassion on him. To the disciples, it only engendered a question for the Saviour. Compassion. Love. Compassion is what we need, friends. Not the thought of, what's the matter with them? Why don't they see? But I was once like that. I was once like that, but God blessed me with salvation. Oh, that these also might be saved and brought out of spiritual darkness. We should not get puzzled or even annoyed when people don't see spiritual realities. We should be amazed if any come to hear the gospel or listen to our witness and be filled with wonder that any eyes be opened. It is a miracle, even as this chapter shows us, and we should at least play our part by being compassionate to the lost and to the blind. Believers say with wonder and amazement what we read here in verse 3, why, herein is a marvellous thing. that God has dealt such with me. And verse 25, well, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And all because of the wonderful compassion and love of our God. May the Lord teach us from such a chapter. Amen.